But we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. And we're going to jump right in today. We've got a lot to try to cover. We'll see if we make it. We may not, but we'll give it a shot at least. Get through these seven bowl judgments. I'll go ahead and read the chapter for us. Give you guys a break from that. But if you look, there's only a few chapters left. So if you're looking and wanting to read a chapter, look ahead and see which one you want to do. And that way we can get there. Yeah, there's a couple short ones still. All right, so Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Really remarkable text. Again, jump right into this here. So verse 1 really introduces this by this loud voice from the temple, given the instruction now to pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. This is now the third set of judgments, the final set of judgments. The first set was the seals, seal judgments. The second set was the trumpet judgments. And now these are called the bowl or vial judgments that we have here. And these are really in rapid succession. And if you recall going through those first two sets of judgments, they spanned a couple, two or three chapters sometimes. A lot of details, a lot of information. And it seems like different things were happening. But here in chapter 16, it's like a rapid fire. And the wording is such that even indicates it wasn't one plague would run its course and then the next plague would come and run its course. It seems to be that these are in succession right on top of the other. And I'll point that out in the text here in just a moment. We have here God's holy and just wrath being poured out on the earth. That's what it says at the end of verse 1. So let's go through these bold judgments this morning. Let me give a comparison first between the first four judgments of the trumpets and the bowls, just by way of interest, so you can see this. The first one of each, it was on the earth. The second one of each is on the seas or the oceans. The third is upon the rivers and springs, and the fourth is upon the sun. There's probably even more parallelism that we could make. I just chose to pick off the low-hanging fruit of comparison from these sets. But it is interesting how God methodically and in an organized sense pronounces judgment on the earth. Another indication that God does not just fly off the handle like man's anger most often does. God's anger is meted out justly, righteously, appropriately. And we'll see that here in the text. All right, so bold judgment number one. We have these sores that are described here. And the sores, this plague is upon those who receive the mark of the beast, those who worship his image. These are described as foul and loathsome. Evil is the idea, putrid of sorts. The word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to describe the sixth plague, the plague of sores. Or in Job 2, verse 7, this is the same word that would be used of Job and what he had to experience. It's also the word in the New Testament used to describe Lazarus in Luke 16, the sores that he had to endure. These are, again, evil, oozing, ulcer-like sores. I mean, God does not get too graphic in the text, but the word itself provides a lot of opportunity, if you really search it out, of the ugliness and painfulness of these sores. But we'll leave it at that for now. Bowl number two, we have the ocean turned to blood. This is the second bowl judgment poured upon the sea or the ocean. The sea becomes like the blood of a dead man, and every living thing dies in it. Now, use your imagination. Can you imagine what that will be like? The picture I have up here obviously is not it, but this is something called red tide that sometimes occurs in the ocean. I don't know all the science behind it, but different things happen that turn the water actually red, and it becomes quite dangerous. You might be more familiar with it than I am. But what this happens here on a very small scale is going to happen worldwide through the oceans. And it's interesting how the text describes it, right? I mean, look in verse 3, that the sea became blood as of a dead man. Dead people's blood. What does that look like? I don't know if very dark, coagulated.
Stinky.
Yes, stinky. I mean, I don't want to be overly graphic, but you can imagine what this will be. And every living thing in the ocean dies. Can you imagine if you were on a boat at the time? And all of a sudden, everything comes up. That would be an incredible, incredible thing to behold. Imagine the impact that this would have. What kind of impact do you think that judgment would have upon humanity?
Livelihood.
Okay, livelihood. Yeah.
Food supply.
Say it again.
Food supply.
Would be greatly affected. Someone else over here going to say something? No?
Shipping would change.
Yeah, shipping would change. Yeah, yeah.
They wouldn't be able to go anywhere.
Right. A lot of things would be affected by this. Again, everything dies. The incredible stench of it all. I can't imagine that. The food impact. Yeah, lots of things would happen. Okay, so that's the second bold judgment. Okay, let's go on to the third. Now it's the rivers and the springs. that are turned to blood. And what kind of water would that be in comparison to the ocean? This is now the fresh water. The fresh water supply now. Again, reminiscent of the Old Testament plagues of Egypt. Several of these can be linked to that, compared to that. But you look at this, the rivers and springs are turned to blood. The water supply obviously would be greatly impacted there. And then we have verse 5. And verse 5 says, I heard the angel of the waters. We're not told who this is. Is this the angel that is meeting out this judgment? Is this another angel that we're not told? We don't know. But nonetheless, this angel says, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. What is the main idea of what this angel is proclaiming here? If you summarize it, how would you summarize what this angel is saying? Okay, God's justice. Any ideas or thoughts?
Remember the others that were saying, how long, Lord, until we are, exact your judgment on them? For me, it went back to those that were claiming, when will your justice hit?
Right. Yeah, good. Deb?
Often the Lord, allows the consequences of the evil. So, you have, spilled blood, you have shed blood, that's your thing. So, this is your consequence, I mean, he's the author of life through water, air, etc. Mm-hmm. And now, there is no longer that blessing of fresh water. I'm even envisioning, you go to the tap and turn on water. Maybe there will be no source of water, because if the angel of water has power to wherever the water is, in your refrigerator, wherever, just to change it, this is their judgment. This is what he's, caused, because they have had no respect for his law and his order.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good.
They gave an example when Moses and Aaron were there, mm-hmm. and God had water turned to blood.
Right. Yep. Yes. One of the plagues, yep.
Yeah. It's just almost mm-hmm. the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Our thoughts, how would you...
Not to be trite, but, you want their blood, I'll give you blood.
Mm-hmm.
That's God's judgment.
Mm-hmm.
You want it, I'll give it to you.
Can we even, along those lines, can we even use the word vengeance? Mm-hmm. Right? Bible says,
vengeance is
mine, thus says the Lord. Yeah. In a sense, I think we'd very justly say, God's righteous, just, appropriate, and true vengeance is being exacted upon the sin of man. This is referring to this just wrath of God. And I find it interesting that right in the midst of these judgments, we have this angel declaring, you are righteous, O God. This is a righteous thing. All these things that God is doing is not unrighteous. They are, you have judged these things. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is their just due. It is their just due. God's judgment is just, right, true, and appropriate. It may not be in the time that you like. I mean, just to put the quick application here, right? We want God's justice and vengeance to happen to those who are oppressing us now. But God's justice is always right, both in the timing and the methodology. And for many of us, the full justice of God won't come till these times when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. Again, another aspect here, that God's wrath is not capricious. He doesn't have a sudden mood swings or doesn't fly off the handle. It is holy and righteous and just. Verse 7 goes on, I heard from another from the altar, another angel, or some translations, I think even say, I heard from the altar, right? Do you have a translation that says that? We don't quite know if this is a personification of the altar or if it's meant to be another angel who sang this from the altar, but something else is said. The fourth angel's, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Echoing the words in verses 5 and 6. All right, now let's go on to the fourth bowl judgment. This fourth bowl, I'm just summarizing, is the scorching of the sun. Pours out his bowl on the sun. The power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat. Okay, this is apparently more intense than the sun has ever been before. And that's an understatement, really. The word scorch here is used four times in the New Testament, two here, and once in Matthew and also in Mark, and each of those describes the same thing. It describes in the parable of the sower and the seeds. Remember that parable, the seed falls on all these different kinds of grounds? On one of those grounds, it falls on the stony ground. It immediately springs up, but with no depth of earth, the sun scorches it, and it withers away. It's that word. Okay, those are the only four times that it's used in the New Testament. The word means to burn or to harm with heat, and it appears that here in this judgment that heat is incredibly intense, more so than other occasions. And I think we can infer that God's faithful are kept from this harm based on the response that we are told of blasphemy by those who are impacted by this. If you look at the text in verse 9, men were scorched with great heat and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. All right. First of all, any thoughts or comments or anything about these first four so far? Sober, right? And it's meant to be. This is the culmination. This is the culmination of all that's even taken place thus far. All right, let's go on then. And the people responded with blasphemy. The fifth bowl. I'm calling it a dark kingdom. This is an interesting judgment. If you look at the text, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. This is the throne of the beast. And that leads to the question, what is that referring to? Well, we know, for instance, if you go back to chapter 13, verse 2, the dragon there, Satan, gives to the beast, the Antichrist, his power, his throne, and great authority. The word throne is used over 40 times in Revelation, and only three of those do not refer to the throne of God. For instance, we have in Revelation 2:13, to the church at Pergamos, Jesus said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Revelation 13:2, the dragon gives the beast a throne, and then here in 16:10. Every other time the word throne, the idea of throne, occurs in Revelation, it's always in reference to the throne of God. But what is not clear about this is, what throne? Where is this? What is clear is the intense darkness. What is unclear is, there a specific location, like geographic location, for this darkness to take place? How did the sun, or how did it get dark? Did the sun darken in some way? Was this some other kind of supernatural darkness? We're not told. And again, the geography of this is not specified. All we're told is that the bowl was poured out on the throne of the beast and that his kingdom became dark. Where is the throne? Where is the kingdom? There's a few ideas that have been floated around, and I'll give you these ideas. Perhaps it is Babylon. Okay, Babylon is mentioned, we'll get to this in chapter 17 and 18 especially. But perhaps it is that place in view here with the throne. Some have thought that it's perhaps Rome. That seemed to be a pretty good option back in chapter 2. And you can go back and listen to the recordings when we did chapter 2. And you can see we mentioned that as well, where Satan's throne is, the emperor worship, okay, the Romanish idea. But I'm not so sure that that is what it means here. Some have even thought this is maybe perhaps a general idea that the kingdom of the beast is at this point the whole world. That this is some kind of global darkness that covers the whole earth. Perhaps it is that. And perhaps the sun, which was scorched, which had scorched men in the previous plague, now turns dark around the whole world. I don't know what the answer is.
Why wouldn't it be Jerusalem? Because that's where the Antichrist is going to set himself up.
Maybe.
Is that a possibility?
But if Satan gave the beast the throne, I don't know that that would refer to Jerusalem back in chapter 13. I don't know. I'm not going to be dogmatic about much of anything in this. If I were to venture a guess, I think Babylon is probably not a bad guess. That seems to be the seat of a lot of badness, generally speaking. And again, linking it to chapter 17 and 18, which is to come, kind of, and chapter 17 and 18 seem to be somewhat of an extension or a further description of this, but I'm not going to die on that hill. But nonetheless, we have this great darkness that comes on the kingdom. And notice the response in the end of verse 10. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. In some way, the darkness will be so intense, they will gnaw their tongues because of it. Yes, ma'am?
Could be lack of eat.
Yeah. Yes. Gary?
I was thinking that at first, but then I was like, well, maybe they're suffering from the earlier judgments and now darkness compounds it. When you're in the dark, you're sores and suffering.
Yep.
You can't do anything about it.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. And I think that is definitely in play, especially when you get to verse 11. Because they continue to blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. What sores? From plague number one. Again, that's a lingering plague. Now we're in the fifth plague. That's why I said earlier, it doesn't seem like these are one and then it ends and then two and then it ends and then three and then it ends. We're in the fifth plague and the first one is still being impacted, is still in place. So yeah, Gary, I think you're right about that. There's the darkness compounds this. I think in verse 10, the pain is singular. That's referring specifically to the gnawing, or the darkness, I should say. Gnaw their tongues because of the pain of the darkness. Verse 11 is everything, including the darkness, including the sores, including the blood, including the water, all those different things. I mean, again, let your imagination be biblically tied, but think about the impact of these things on the world. Okay, so they gnaw because of the pain. They have this continued response of blasphemy and a lack of repentance. It's as if they are confirmed in their choice. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir.
If you remember the judgment on Egypt, and one of the judgments was darkness. Mm-hmm. I believe the Bible said a darkness that could be felt.
Right, yes. Yeah.
And what if this has any relationship?
I'm sure it does. Like I said, a lot of these have some kind of parallels of some degree back to the plagues of Egypt. But yeah, a darkness that can be felt. You ever had that? I don't know what that means. I don't know what that feels like. I mean, I've been in dark places. We used to camp in eastern Washington out of the city. And no lights except the stars. But that was still, we could still see where we were going. We could see people's faces in front of us. It seems like this darkness is even beyond that. Yeah, May?
I was just thinking of blindness.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yes?
I find it hard thinking that even through all of this, and that they can nod their own tongues, that you still have a repentant heart.
Yep. Yeah. Well, if they have the mark of the beast, if they've already been worshiping the beast, it's their past. Yeah. But yeah, you're right. It's remarkable. It is remarkable. Okay, so the picture we're given here is that these final plagues happen in fairly rapid succession, build on top of the other. The sores from the first plague are seen here in the fifth. And again, repentance is not exhibited. Let's go on then to the sixth plague. Sixth plague is... Yes, sorry.
Just a question.
Yeah.
Do you think the unbelievers' reluctance to repent was a result of them not knowing or believing that these trials were from God? Perhaps they just didn't recognize it as God's punishment coming?
Perhaps, but even the wording of verse 11, for instance, they blaspheme the God of heaven. It seems like there's some kind of recognition at least, but yet a refusal. Yeah. Yes?
Well, you mentioned earlier about they had already chosen the mark of the beast and everything like that.
Yep.
And I think of people even today, they are willing to stand there and say, we know there's a God, but we don't care. I want to live my life the way I want to, and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
Literally to hell with the consequences.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I would think that at this point, if they had chosen the mark of the beast, that was their attitude. And they're basically, they just sold their soul to the devil in a way that they'd rather curse God and blame him for their own actions. So,
mm-hmm.
for the consequences that they chose. That's probably their mindset at this point.
Sure, yeah.
Deb? Society still, even now, says when there is devastation by storm or earthquake, acts of God, humans are quick to want to say, why is God allowing this? What's up? Why doesn't he stop this? So I can see it's not too far down the road to curse him. We don't want to bless God. Humans don't want to bless God for what he provides and what he blesses us with. But
yeah.
We're quick to point out how he hasn't made it good.
Right. Yep. Mother Earth is attributed to the good stuff.
Yeah.
And God is attributed with the bad stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, so bowl number six. We have this Euphrates River that dries up. This is verses 12 through 16. The great river Euphrates, its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Euphrates River is by no means an unfamiliar river in the scripture. It was one of the four rivers near the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 tells us that. It was the eastern boundary of the Promised Land. Genesis 15 and other texts tell us this. It was also the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. As well. This is an important river in biblical history in ancient times, but also in modern times. It is a source of water for the region. It's a source of food. It's also used today even for hydroelectric power. So even today, I mean, we're 2,000 years after this is written, and this river has become even more important, if we could say it that way, not just for food and water, but even now for electricity. And God in this plague chooses to dry up this river, and it will have dramatic impact in a variety of ways. But the one way that the Lord emphasizes here is that it will pave the way for the kings of the east to come. It would almost seem like God is doing them a favor, like paving the road for them. But in reality, God is opening up the passage for all of these armies to come where they will be obliterated. Some have said it was not this was not God's favor upon them. This was, in a certain respect, a trap of sorts. Okay, so this is a judgment. It is a judgment based on the effects that it would have just by the drying up of the river. But it was also a preparatory judgment for what was still yet to come. Verses 13 and 14 are almost like an aside. And if you think of it this way, if you think of verse 12, the thought of verse 12 continuing on into verse 16. The way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Go to verse 16. And they gather them together to Armageddon. And in between that, we have kind of an explanation of how that would occur. So verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. And who's the dragon? Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, who's the beast? Okay, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Who's the false prophet? Trick question. The false prophet is the false prophet. Okay, sorry. Bad joke. So these unclean spirits come out of them, for they are spirits of demons. And notice this. They are performing signs. What are signs?
Miracles.
What we would call miracles. But they're signs. They're things that are going to make it appear like this is the way to go. I mean, look at these incredible things that they're doing. And they're going to follow their instruction, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Okay, so that's how. So God dries up the river. These unclean spirits cause the beast, the false prophet, Satan, in some way. It doesn't say how Satan himself would do this. But nonetheless, we have these signs that will be taking place that will lure all these kings to come to wage battle against God. And then we have verse 15. We have these words of Christ. I forgot to show you a picture here. This is the picture of the geography, so you can get an idea. So this is the River Euphrates. Okay, and the Tigris River parallels it and meets. You can see this is the eastern boundary. Jerusalem is there. And so when all this dries up, whatever kings from the east will be able to march across in some way. Doesn't say anything about the Tigris, but in some way they're going to be able to cross that as well. And they'll be able to come across. Maybe the Tigris won't even be around then. Who knows? But the Euphrates will, and that'll dry up, and they'll be able to come and march this way into Israel. Okay, now we come to verse 15. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let me jump to verse 16 first. Let's talk about this place called Armageddon. All these people, they gather together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This is probably this place, Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, the area of Megiddo, as it's called, the hill country there. It's near Jerusalem. This was the place where King Josiah died in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 22. Wherever exactly this is, there will be a gathering of armies under the influence of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, all seeking to wage war against God. This is a picture of that valley here. The Valley of Megiddo, where that is. And this is the thought that this is probably the area. I think it's around 50 or 60 miles away from Jerusalem itself. But this is the thought, the idea, somewhere in this general area, that these armies will come and gather for the final battle with God. That will come later on in Revelation. We'll look at that when the time comes. Now let's look at verse 15. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." To whom is Jesus referring in this verse? Who's he addressing? Who's this written for?
Believers.
Is it written to believers, for instance, in Revelation 2 and 3, those churches? Is it written to the believers who would still be alive during the time of this judgment?
Yeah.
Why?
Context,
okay.
Churches are already raptured.
Any other thoughts? Anybody want to disagree? Start a good old-fashioned debate here.
What if it's written for our benefit? To say, we need to be ready for that day.
Yes. I tend to believe, though, that the primary, the immediate context of what Jesus is saying refers back to the churches in 2 and 3. Remember, this book was like a letter that went on this postal route. And they'd read it from church to church to church. And I personally think that this is inserted by Christ as a reminder. And because of this, Revelation 3:3, to Sardis, Jesus says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You will not know what hour I come upon you." Similar, not exact, but similar kind of language. Or also in Revelation 3:18, to Laodicea, "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." Similar language again. "And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." Also, even in Jesus' words in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, verses 43 and 44, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect." Again, this is not really a hill I'm going to die on necessarily, but I think the primary immediate context is Jesus is reminding the churches who would be reading this of these ideas, and also for us now who are reading it some 2,000 years later to remind us of this truth as well, reminding us to be faithful, to be genuine in our faith, and to persevere in it. Any thoughts you want to add to that? Anybody want to disagree and debate here? Yes?
Just when you're talking about the churches, there's reference to he that has an ear.
Right.
Let him hear what God says to his church.
Right. Yes.
So I think that's all part of it.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree.
And not to sleep.
That's right. Don't fall asleep. All right, let's go to the seventh bowl judgment. Earthquake and the hail. This is verses 17 to the end of the chapter. The angel pours his bowl into the air. Notice kind of the progression of things. We've had these bowls poured out in different parts of creation, really. And this is the air now. "And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" Whose voice do you suppose that is? Well, who's on the throne?
God.
God the Father, to be specific. I think this is God the Father speaking here. And notice the words that he says. "It is done." Now, I know what you might be thinking. What might you be thinking? Yeah, this is what Jesus said on the cross, right? It is not. Okay, it sounds similar, but not the same phrase. That word is tetelestai. That's more of a business kind of transaction. This is not that. This, though, is linked to something that was said earlier back in chapter 15, verse 1, that the seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. It is done. That's what this is referring to. The wrath of God has been brought to its goal here. And we see even in the text, verse 18, there were noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and even a great earthquake. This is not the first time we've seen these noises, lightnings, and thunderings. In chapter 4, verse 5, they proceed from the throne of God. Chapter 8, verse 5, that's the prelude to the opening of the trumpet judgments. At the 11, verse 19, the seventh trumpet judgment, and now here in chapter 16. We've also seen earthquakes several times in Revelation. Again, in chapter 6, verse 12, that's the sixth seal judgment. In chapter 8, verse 5, the prelude to the opening of the trumpet judgments. 11, verse 13, the ascension of the two witnesses. There was an earthquake following that. Remember that? And then chapter 11, verse 19, the trumpet judgment, and now here again. It would seem that these thunderings, lightnings, great noises, and earthquake culminate the end of the trumpet judgments and now the end of the bowl judgments, or at least this last during this last judgment. God is thundering from his throne. And here the earthquake is the most severe in the history of mankind. Just to put that into context, here's a picture. This is from the 1960 earthquake in Chile. On record, the strongest earthquake on record. It measured 9.5 on whatever scale they used back then. And 1,655 people died in this area. But that spurred on also a tsunami that killed many more beyond. But this is the most significant earthquake that's been on record that I could see online. The earthquake that this is referring to will be even more severe than that, by far more severe. It says even here that the islands flee away and the mountains are flattened out. And you get the idea that God is going to shake the earth. In fact, I think that is exactly the right way to put it. Hebrews 12 talks about that, referring back to, Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where God will shake the earth once more. And I think this is probably what that's referring to. And if you remember, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it all very good. The floods came, sin entered the world. Later on, the floods came, kind of reshifted around the topography of the earth. And it seems like, perhaps, at this great earthquake, God is shaking the earth again, perhaps even returning it back to its Edenic purpose. That's just a thought. But I think there's at least some kind of biblical justification for that kind of idea as well, to its pre-flood topography. Then verse 19 mentions this great city. The great city was divided into three parts. And again, we're left to say, well, which city is that? From what I could find in commentaries and different things, there have been three predominant ideas. One is Rome, one is Babylon, one is Jerusalem. I don't think it's Rome simply because of the general geography of the region in the context. In Revelation, there are two cities referred to as the great city. One is Babylon, and that's primarily in chapters 17 and 18. And the other is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called the great city in chapter 11, verse 8, and then also later on in chapter 21, verse 10. The verse reads, look at the verse again, "The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God." I tend to think that this great city is Jerusalem, not Babylon, because of the distinctive parts of the statement. That you have the great city divided and great Babylon was remembered. Okay, so I take those as two distinct areas. So I think this is Jerusalem here, being the great city, and it's divided into three parts. Babylon is given the cup of the wine of the fierceness of the wrath of God. We have this great hail that is also seen falling from heaven upon men. And it says it weighed a talent. Somebody have in your version, like a marginal note or alternate reading to tell? We don't use talents in our day, in other words. ESV says 100 pounds.
114.
Yeah, 114. There's various ways that somewhere in the 100-pound ballpark. So just to give perspective of this as well, this is the largest hail on record as well. This is from a storm in Bangladesh in 1986. They said it was grapefruit size, and it weighed 2.2 pounds. Was the highest one that they, the heaviest one that they found, and that storm killed 92 people. So this hail will weigh roughly 100 pounds. How big do you suppose that would be? I mean, if a 2-pounder, and they vary based on density and all that kind of stuff, but you can imagine how big, just the girth. Is that the right word? Mm-hmm. Girth? Diameter? Bigness? Of the hailstone itself. Massive. Massive. Unbelievable. But again, look at the response that we have based on these. If you look in verse, the end of verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Again, going back to a question earlier, I think there is at least some kind of recognition that these plagues are from God. Okay, so there's a devastating earthquake, these giant hailstones, and again we see the response of blasphemy. Okay, now that is the brief description of the plagues, but again, like I said earlier, I think chapters 17 and 18 kind of expand upon that, kind of like Genesis 2 expands on Genesis 1 and gives us more details about Babylon itself. Babylon falls and all these different things. We'll get to that here, Lord willing, in the future weeks. But what we see here is the confirmation of those who have rejected God. They took the mark of the beast. They worshiped his image. They experienced the full brunt of the just, righteous, and true wrath of God upon sin. And the reality today is that unless people today repent, they will also experience the just wrath of God. Let me give you two quick takeaways. One, we must persevere faithfully in our Christian faith. I take that primarily from what Jesus' words were here in the text. But also, number two, we must tell others of their need of Christ before it's too late. Before it's too late. Okay. Again, this is not, there is an infatuation with Revelation, like I said last week. We want to know, what does this mean? What does this mean? Like a Sherlock Holmes mystery. We want to figure it all out. But that's not really the main purpose of this. One of the things we should think of is this. We got to tell people about the Lord. They may still blaspheme. They may still respond in sinfulness and not repent. But that's between them and God. We've got to tell them. That's our job. Yeah. Bring something, Mark?
Remember John the Baptist when the Pharisees came to him and he said, "Who has warned you of the wrath?"
Right, yeah.
And that's our job.
Yeah. Well, very good. We made it. We made it through. Didn't know if we would. Oh, that was good. Let's close in prayer. I think we ought to pray after that lesson. And then after we pray, if we get a little bit of help putting a couple tables down the middle of the room for tonight's cookout, I think that would probably be sufficient before tonight. So we could have a couple guys do that. That would be helpful. Let's pray. Our Father, we are sobered by this chapter and what you have deemed to come. And Lord, help us, even as we consider this morning in the worship service, to endure faithfully. But Lord, help us also to be mindful of those who are lost today, that unless they repent, they likewise will perish. And help us to find those opportunities to give to them the good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation that is found only in him. We pray that you bless now the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. You're dismissed.